We began ministry in 72 with a focus on Hispanic ministry. And we're not exclusively, but that was the focus because of the fact that so few Hispanics have been coming to Christ. And so our ministry began focusing on Hispanics, and that's been kind of the general emphasis. We began in East L.A. 8 years later, we moved to, we outgrew the facility. We went from 40 to 300 people in a matter of seven years. Then from there, we moved to Monterey Park and grew to 1,000, high of 1,500 people there. Started a couple of churches in the process, and then started looking for a facility. And from there moved to Whittier. And Whittier is the center of the hub. There's a hub that we call the San Gabriel Hub, San Gabriel Valley Hub. And Whittier is basically the center of that. It's been a great, great ministry, and God found us a great facility there, a 6-acre property that we bought 9 years ago. And that has been a major, major accomplishment for our church. So overall, it's been a real, real good move, good, healthy move. Ministry is always uphill. It's never like easy. It can be easier, but never easy. You're always working at it. So there's some challenges there. It is a community that is very deeply Catholic. What we call the, blood Catholic in the vein people. And so it's been a difficult challenge there, but it's good. It's been a good opportunity for us to do ministry. So we're excited. And we're poised to do some larger ministry there. So far, pray for open doors. We are always concerned for lost people. And so if you're praying for us, pray that God opens doors for evangelism, for folks to be saved. Pray also for God to raise up Hispanic pastors. That's the other need, not only in L.A., but also across the country, Chicago, Florida, the Northwest. Just people asking for Spanish-speaking pastors, and we need to raise up more of those. If you can pray for those two things, we would deeply appreciate that.
Maybe just a follow-up question. One of the things that Pastor Montoya mentioned is that they've been involved in church planting, but maybe you could share a little bit more about, over the course of your ministry, how church planting has looked, and what are some of the joys as well as some of the challenges that have come with that.
Yeah, church planting is God's way of growing the church. Whenever you look at the New Testament and you look at the church growth throughout the centuries, church planting is the way. Someone said the most effective way to grow the church is by planting other churches. So if you're going to get the job done, church planting needs to be in the cards or in the program. We began church planting way, way back in the early years, almost of necessity because we outgrew our facility. We just couldn't add more people. And so in order to add more people, we had to make room for people. And that meant we had to take a core of people out and send them out and start a church. And so we started churches almost every 2 or 3 years. We start a brand new church and send people out. And so we did it almost out of necessity. Later on, we saw the validity of that, just starting other churches for the sake of reaching new areas for Christ. And so we began to plant churches in areas that did not have the gospel. We've gone as far away as Calexico, 200 miles away. We have one in Ontario, Fontana, a few more in East L.A., La Puente, La Habra, places like that. So we always looking for opportunities. I'm also rather lazy, okay? I realize that the larger the church is, the harder the pastor has to work. So we purpose to keep our church under 1,000. That means that I could sleep more and relax more and just have other people like you do the work, okay, by starting other churches. So I feel it's an optimum size. 1,000 people is just big enough that you can do things, you can get enough resources, and not having to become a mega church. We don't want to go in that direction. So church planting is always on our radar. always raising up men to do that and setting aside money and things like that. I think it's the way to go. When you plant churches, you also guarantee the future of the church. I.e., for example, if we just have one lighthouse church, then if something happens to you, happens to Lighthouse, then everything falls apart. But if you have a dozen lighthouse churches, if something happens to you, it doesn't matter because there's 9 other churches or 11 other churches that can carry on the ministry. And so we saw that by multiplying, we can also multiply the permanence of the ministry. And so we enjoy doing that as well, thinking of that strategically as we go in that direction.
One of the things that, in church planting along the way, and this is why I've talked to Pastor Montoya a few times, is that there are some hardships that come with it, some challenges. And I know for me, it was just such a, I guess you could almost say sort of a relief to hear Pastor Montoya share about some of the struggles that he went through. I think sometimes people say that to me. They're like, we thank God that you went through that. Because it, by virtue of what the lessons that, others have learned before us, they're able to kind of pass those down to us. So maybe you can encourage our church folks, because I guess we are the latest church plant out of all the Lighthouse churches, the youngest. And so our hope as we look to the future is to continue church planting, but also to give some of the realities, the hardships that come. I know sometimes it's a bit shocking at times to hear about things that happen in the life of the church. But I remember, I think you said, how many churches have come out of First Fundamental?
16.
Okay, so 16.
Mm-hmm.
That's a good number. I was thinking like 4. We had 5 and 1 shut down, but 16. That's kind of crazy. And out of those 16 churches, maybe generally speaking, you could share, how's it going?
Well, it's always uphill. The church planting is very difficult to do. Church planting is like giving birth, okay? If you are a mother, you give birth, it takes a lot out of you, okay? So the mother church makes major sacrifices to have, to birth a church. Some of the sacrifices a mother church makes is you send out sometimes your best people. You always send out your best people. The reasons why church plants fail is that sometimes we keep the best people and send the folks that are not so good out. And that's a major mistake. For example, we talked to a pastor about planting a church, right? Your wheels begin to spin and you begin to look at this crowd over here, these reprobates, this crowd that is always causing problems. You want to send them out and keep the good people out. Well, when you send those folks out, you guarantee failure, because that's why they're messed up to begin with. So when you read Acts 13, we didn't get a chance to explore that carefully, but in Acts 13, they sent the best out, Barnabas and Paul. Notice that. They're like the choice servants. They went out, and they became the church planters. So you always send out your best people, which means that really hurts you, because now you're sending your right-hand people out to do ministry. And that hurts the mother church. Secondly, you send out some people to help them. And so what we do with our church planters, we say, there's a church at large. You pick the people that you want to take with you. So they go around asking people that they want to take with them. And they're going to pick out some good people. So you're going to be losing some good people. And these are friends that you've had with you. Friends that become part of your life. And so you hate to lose that, but that's, you want to guarantee a successful ministry. Then thirdly, it takes money. To plant a church takes a high degree of money. And so you're willing to sacrifice. For example, in our staff, we only have, a pastoral staff is only 2.5. We have 2 full-time pastors and then a part-time pastor. That's it. No, we've never had a youth pastor, never had a worship leader, no other fancy stuff. We just had just the basics. Instead of hiring a youth pastor or a children's pastor or a family pastor, we simply hire a church planter and send them out. And so we put our money in planting churches. So it takes money. And then it takes the headache because you have to shepherd these new churches. They become part of your problem. So you have your own problem with your own kids and then having to adopt other kids to become your problem. But that's when you read, for example, 2 Corinthians chapter 12, when Paul lists the litany of all the hassles it goes through, all the things that he's gone through, and he says, above all these things, there is also upon my heart the constant concern for the churches. And so the pastor of the Sunday church has that problem as well, to think about other churches. Some of them do well, and some don't do as well as others. But, you know, we need to go on. And not every church plant is a success. If you lose some, if some don't make it, well, that's okay. I mean, that's part of the process. Paul preached in Athens. You recall, Paul preached in Athens, but there was no church planted in Athens. In other words, there was not a response in Athens big enough to get a church started. And yet, Paul didn't think he failed. It just didn't happen. So realize that sometimes when you make an effort at church planting, it's just not always going to work out. It's not that we fail. It's just that sometimes that's just the way the nature. We're invading Satan's territory. We're invading an arena where Satan controls the territory, and sometimes it's not easy going. So we need to be willing sometimes just to recognize that that's going to happen, but not that to discourage us from, you know, it's like a husband and wife who are trying to have children. Sometimes maybe the first attempt at a child, there could be a miscarriage. Well, we don't give up. We just try again and have God's will be done. And so we do that with church planting. Sometimes there are what they call, quote-unquote, miscarriages in church planting. But it just shows how difficult the work is. And so those are some of the sacrifices the church makes in reaching out to planting churches. Sometimes the churches, when they are started, they become independent and they sometimes do their own thing. Not always a thing you want them to do, but they do their own thing. It's like having kids that get married. You want them to live close to you or do this, and sometimes they just do their own thing. And as long as they succeed, as long as... My philosophy is Philippians chapter 1. Philippians 1, he says, as long as they're preaching Christ and doing what God wants them to do, that's okay with me. We're fine with that. And I think we have to adopt that. We can't control. And our job is not to start a denomination. We want to plant churches. And some of these join other denominations. They join other fellowships, which is fine as well. And just as long as they are loving Christ, preaching Christ, and getting people saved, that's the main concern.
I hope that's encouraging for you to hear, because I know for a lot of people, church planting is kind of something new. Yeah, I don't think there are a lot of churches that have that as part of what their church is about. And so I think even in my experience, like going to Master Seminary, and you know, I grew up at Grace Church, but church planting was not something I had heard too much about. So, but even hearing the reality that not all church plants succeed, you know, and that there's challenges and hardships and difficulties. And Pastor Montoya shared, you know, just a lot of personal stories, even when we met up with him. And I think that's what kind of brought some comfort to me, too, knowing that it's okay. Like you said, it's okay. And even if we differ, and even if things kind of look different from church to church, that's okay, too. You know, as long as the gospel is preached, and God is being glorified. So thank you.
If I could add, if you think, for example, of all the epistles of the New Testament that Paul is writing to, most of these churches are churches that he started, and they have problems. He started them, and they have problems. I mean, look at the Corinthian letters. 1 Corinthians, like, wow, that was Paul's church. 2 Corinthians, like, whoa, that's like, what happened, what's going on here? Galatians, this is the Galatian region where Paul and Barnabas and others went out to plant churches. Think of Ephesus and the issues there. Think of the Thessalonians, the Thessalonica. And even though it was a great church, by the second epistle, we know that things had happened. So I mean, this is like the master church planter. This is like the expert. And yet, his church has had issues. So that's okay. I mean, it's like, so if his church has had problems, think of the yo-yo over here and his thing. So that's okay. I mean, we're on good ground. It just means that that's real church. Real church is like real families growing and moving on and doing the work of God. The fact is that these churches did grow. They did get their act together. They did accomplish great things for God.
Thank you. In 1 Timothy 3:1, when it talks about aspiring to the office of overseer, leadership, is it for, so the question is leadership for people who want it, or simply is it open for those who qualify? In other words, what does aspiring for leadership look like? How should we understand that, especially when it comes to fulfilling that role of being an elder?
The answer is not either or, it's both and. That is, the leader has to aspire, he has to desire to be a leader. If anyone desires to be a leader, and that's a very strong word. The word there is there's two words there, oregetai and epithumeo, which are very strong words. Oregetai, we find, for example, Paul uses it in the context of pursuing money or desiring evil things. It's a passion that you have. It's a strong, strong word, a strong desire. Epithumia is one of the strongest words. That's thumos, which is the idea of that inner boiling over. And epi is an intensive preposition there. And so that means that for a person to be a pastor, an elder, it's something that God places in your heart. And you really desire it. We should never go into the ministry if there isn't a strong desire to be involved in ministry. So no one goes into ministry reluctantly. We go into ministry because we really desire it. Like somebody said, if you have a choice to do something else, then do it. But if there is no choice, then that's what you need to do. But secondly, desire is not enough. You need to qualify. So the desire, then, is one thing, and then we find the qualifications given to us in 1 Timothy 3 and Titus chapter 1. We need to be above reproach in all of those categories. That is, we have to have a pass. There's pass-fail, a pass on all of those qualities that Paul lists there. We can't fail in any of them. If we fail in one of them, then we're not above reproach. Above reproach doesn't mean that we're perfect. It means that your life has become, these are character qualities. At one time you may have been a brawler, but now you're not. It may have been at one time you may have been a gangbanger and you beat up people, but that was before you came to Christ. Now in Christ, your life is totally different. Now you're a gentle person and not given to outbursts of anger. You may have been a thief at one time, and God saved you from thievery, and now you're a different person. So those are character qualities that a person has, that he's shown over the course of time, that he has become a person of character in his lives, that he governs his family well. Doesn't mean that his kids from time to time don't act unruly or don't commit some infractions, because they do. It's how you deal with it. How you respond to the transaction and guide the person into correction and the kid back into obedience, and you do the discipline, the person changes and the kid becomes, your family is still under your control. That's what it means. So he's got to desire it, but at the same time meet the qualifications. Some men meet the qualifications, they just don't desire it. You might have men in the church that could be, they're elder qualified, they just don't want to be elders. In which case, then, we have to wait until God places in their hearts a desire to be an elder.
Maybe to follow up on that question, I know that because all the Lighthouse churches are still relatively young, when someone hears just the idea of, someone would like to nominate you to be an elder. And not only is there a sense of fear in hearing that, the wife also hears that, the children hear it, the dog hears it, you know, and they're terrified. And they're like, our life is over, you know. will we ever see him again? You know, is his life going to be all about the church? And I know that there are for even some guys where the wife is like, no, there's no way. There's like this fear. And even for the guys, I think there's this challenge of how do I distinguish between having a desire for it, but also struggling with, am I fit for it? Am I too young? And then knowing that our churches are so young, if we're waiting for someone to get older, I mean, I might die by then, right? So I'm thinking, so how do we deal with that? It's kind of a challenging sort of situation.
Oh, that's a real good question. And there isn't a list of categories there, a list of things. Not a novice, not a new convert. The idea is there, not someone who's a recent convert that doesn't understand Christian life and Christian ministry. And this is why it's important to make sure that the person has some kind of experience, some kind of seasoning in the person's life. Once they have experience and seasoning, then the fear is removed, because now you realize that it's not something that is outside of our realm. It's part of our maturing, part of our responsibility. And if in this, for example, let me back it up. If you have a man in our midst, let's say John there, okay, John, who has been, he's not a new convert. He's been around for a while, and he may not be, for example, as old as some other pastors, elders in other churches, but in comparison to this church, he is among the older people. But as he carries himself, you realize that he shepherds without being an elder, or he shepherds other people. You know, they go to him for advice. He cares for them. His wife does the same thing. So in essence, they do the work of shepherding, but they don't have the title for shepherding. See, they have in their lives the character qualities in them that others recognize. So in essence, the cream rises to the top, and it's when it comes time to nominate them or to ask them, they're already doing it to begin with, so they know what it feels like. They know what it feels like that late Sunday night, people go to their home for advice and counsel, even though they're not pastors. They know what it's like for during the week for them to get a phone call, his wife to get a phone call from sisters asking for advice. And for him, for her to say to her husband, you know, would it be okay if I went to visit so-and-so tomorrow night? Sure, go ahead. See, I'll take care of the kids. So they're already doing shepherding work. So when it comes time to ask them, they're already doing it. So they won't be afraid of it because they're already doing it. The mistake is to ask someone who's not doing anything. Okay. Then to ask them to be shepherds, that's a mistake, because you see, you're asking them to do something that's foreign to them, and they're afraid of it. But they're already doing it, so they just don't have the title. We like to give them the title, official recognition, and the authority that comes with that to actually sit and make decisions for the church as part of the church board. That's the distinction. So you're letting the cream rise to the top. This is why it is so important that we implement what I talked about this morning about the gifts and abilities to allow this to take place, for the cream to begin to rise to the top as we utilize our gifts and abilities. See, to be an elder, you need to have the gift of teaching and the gift of leadership, and also have influence, you know, just godly influence. So that just by the nature of your life, you influence people, which are the character qualities. And so that is only manifested as they begin to serve and minister. So we're recognizing people that already are qualified to be elders, and then asking them if they would like to have the official recognition and position of being elders. If we're asking people that are not involved in ministry to be elders, Major mistake. Major mistake. For example, elders in our, we have no sitting elders in our church. Nobody sits in the elder board who is not heavily involved in ministry. So they're all, there's no one sitting on the board that just sits and makes decisions. Everybody comes off the playing field. They all have some kind of ministry. They're all responsible for something. And so they know what it's like to be involved in ministry. And that really helps. Helps them to see the gravity. Now, it's, and let me say, because you're looking at the church, it's the senior pastor's responsibility not to overload elders that destroys their home life because we're doing ministry. It's our job to care for them so that they have a happy home life and are able to then last a long, long time without being burned out, which is for us something to learn and to be careful with that. Yeah.
Sort of connected to this. So this is from someone who maybe from past experiences has seen this happen. What do you do if your pastor or church leaders are sinning and no one says anything because the church body is afraid to speak up about it? Do you leave the church, stay and endure it because there are no perfect churches?
Yeah, we need to practice 1 Timothy 5. Remember, the Apostle Paul is writing to Timothy, how do we conduct ourselves in the household of faith? In 1 Timothy 5, he talks about addressing elders who sin, and they need to be confronted according to Matthew 18. Let's say if you were my pastor and I found that you were sinning, then I would go and approach you one-on-one and confront you with that. If you reacted negatively and denied it, then I would go find another brother who also felt the same way that I felt, and then we both of us would go and confront you in relation to that. And if the answer was again the same, you denied it, then we would take it to the church board for the church board to be aware of that. And then we'd start the whole process of church discipline upon you. I'm fine, go ahead. But the issue is to not let it go. Okay, not leave the church or not keep quiet. We need to confront that and get it straightened out. Otherwise, like we mentioned earlier, you become the Achan of the camp. The pastor becomes the Achan of the camp that will end up destroying the church if we don't deal with that. And it's the hardest thing to do, to confront the pastor. Very hard. But we recognize that that is part of our responsibility, to deal with a brother. If you love him, to deal with him in that regard. Now, sometimes, in some churches, you may have to go outside the church to have another pastor be part of the process, just to bring some measure of leverage on the man, okay, especially if there's the need for that. There are no elders in the church. There's no board in the church. You might need to invite another elder from outside the church to come in and be part of the discipline process. But never let it slide. You need to confront them. Yeah.
Another question. This morning message, you mentioned being a fulfilled Christian. What do you mean by that, especially when worship sometimes feels more like duty than delight?
More like what?
Feels more like duty than delight.
Worship? Yeah. But let me... Duty is not wrong. We sometimes in America think that duty and delight are opposites. That if I have duty and I don't delight in it, that it's wrong. And that is not biblical. That is not biblical. Let me illustrate. Timothy 3:1. It is a trustworthy statement. If anyone desires the office of overseer, it is a fine work he desires to do. He uses a four-letter word. What's the four-letter word? Work. It's work. In other words, ministry is duty, and duty is work. It is hard. It is laborious. It is it afflicts you. In other words, God is sometimes going to ask us to do things that we take no delight in them. You know, we don't delight in them. Being married, you know, being married, is it a delight to be married? If you're not married, you don't know. But, you know, overall, it's a delight to be married, but not everything in marriage is a delight. I mean, do you delight in washing dishes? Do you delight in cleaning house? Do you delight in changing diapers of a brand new baby? I don't. I never did. I mean, do you delight in having to, maybe you're not a house person. Do you delight in having to mow your lawn and keep your property up? Do you delight in that? No, but it's necessary. There's certain things that are necessary in life to be fulfilled, even though we don't delight in them. And we in America have this thing that if somehow we're not happy in it, it must be sin, it must be wrong. No. No, it's just that's just life. Chapter 14 of the book of Acts, verse 22, Paul says to the Corinthians, to the churches, he says, through many tribulations, you must enter the kingdom of God. Now think about that. It's like this. I'm so glad you guys came to Christ. These are brand new Christians, brand new churches. I'm so glad you guys came to Christ. Praise God. What a wonderful experience. Listen, through many tribulations, you're going to enter the kingdom of God. The worst is yet to come. Figure that one out. Shut up, you know. Get out of here. That's what he's saying to them. See, the Christian life is not like delightful. To be fulfilled doesn't mean to be trouble-free. Does that make sense to you? No, it means to be fulfilled means that it includes all the above. All the above. It means that doing things that are unpleasant. So sometimes worship. We have to work at worship. We have to work at worship. Worship is not passive. See, this is what we in America, we confuse it. We think worship is passive, so we look at worship as entertainment. Entertain me with worship. Make it pleasing for me. No. You need to work at worship. In other words, before you get to church, you need to make sure that you're properly rested. I mean, if you're up to 2 in the morning on Saturday night, fooling around, playing games, and then get up in the morning at 9 and go to or 8 and go to worship and sit at 9:30 and you're exhausted, your body's not exactly all that thrilled. I mean, like you, yesterday, last night, you were sitting back there and you were like zoned out, brother. I could tell you're working at it. I mean, rubbing your eyes and you were like trying to follow me, were you not? Mm-hmm. Yeah, why? Because he's wasted, he's exhausted. He just come from another part of the world. See, friend, you have to work at worship. You have to make sure that you're rested. You have to sit there and take the stuff that is troubling you out of your eyes. Okay? Like if you're a young parent, like you guys are, you start your worship not on Sunday morning, you start it Saturday. You pack the baby's bags. You give the babies their you bathe them at night before. You know, you put them to bed early. Because Sunday morning, you got to get up and do all the stuff that needs to be done so you can make it to church on time. Right? You're working at worship. Otherwise, you get to worship having lost your sanctification. Angry with each other. Kids aren't fed. You know, follow what I'm saying? Been there, done that. In other words, you need to work at worship for it to become meaningful. To be a passive worshiper, to be entertained, I think that's the gist of the question. Okay, it's okay for us to have to work at worship. To say, Lord, help me with this. Lord, I just don't feel up to it right now. Help me with this issue. because I need to be focusing on what you have to say. I have anxieties. You know, I have to look at that. I have trouble sometimes with modern worship leaders. Now, you guys are young, but if you were to lead worship in our church the way you lead worship here, where we stand for five songs, that would never do in our church because we have 30 to 40% of our people are senior citizens. They start dropping like flies after the second song. You follow what I'm saying? Oh, you know. So we had them sit down, people, because they're like, you know, and like.
I feel you.
You see what I'm saying? And so
I see it.
You have to think about that, you know. You can't preach for an hour if people have sore backs. You follow what I'm saying? So there's a sense where you got to be thinking, that worship leader's got to be thinking of the people in the audience in regards to that. So, again, we can't be passive in worship. For worship to be meaningful, you need to work at it. And work then may be a duty till you finally get to the point where you can actually appreciate worship because of that. For example, some preachers, and we know some preachers are easy, they're easy communicators, they're easy to follow. Other preachers are really hard to follow. Okay, and so we have to work at following them. And that, so I think maybe that helps explain this question, that not everything that we do is delightful. Okay, delightful. I mean, some of you husbands have to work on Monday. It's not delightful. And especially if you get on the freeway and you're there for an hour fighting the traffic, it's not all that delightful. You follow what I'm saying? Mm-hmm. So, I mean, I used to go drive an hour from my house to the Master Seminary. I would sometimes start having a cup of coffee and reading a portion of God's Word. Then I would get on the freeway. And by the time I got to the freeway, I had lost my sanctification with some of these California drivers. And I wasn't all that enthused about sitting and listening to sermons from seminary students. You know what I'm saying? I was already grouchy. I was already upset. And then somebody comes and blows a sermon. You know, he provoked me to anger. You know what I'm saying? So, I mean, yet I was, it was my duty to be there, and I was trying to be delightful, but sometimes I wasn't as delightful as I should have been. Anyway, long answer to a short question.
No, I think that's so helpful because, you know, the original part or the beginning part of the question was this idea of being a fulfilled Christian. And I think what Pastor Montoya said is so right on, in that maybe we equate fulfillment to just being happy about everything. And the trouble-free, like the first thing I thought was some of us have Lion King theology, right? Hakuna Matata, right? Trouble-free philosophy. And you think that's what life is supposed to be, but then sometimes life is hard, right? And you got to deal with the realities of that. And you know, I think that's something that we have to be reminded of, that there are many others who have walked before us. And sometimes we don't maybe know everything that they've gone through. But I think this is where sometimes it's helpful to read some biographies, especially of heroes in the faith, and then you hear about like the struggles they went through. I got a chance to visit Spurgeon's tomb, and Pastor Tom, there was a hole in the crypt, so he stuck his phone in there and took a picture. And in there, you see two coffins, like they're just sitting there. It's like, that's so weird. Like they're just there. The coffins are right there. There's Charles, you know. I mean, Charles Spurgeon and his wife Susanna in there, just like that. And but then I thought, shouldn't this be a little nicer? I mean, you know, it just seems so like you could just look in there and see their coffins. But more than just that, just looking back at their life. And if you've read the stories of both of them, Spurgeon's wife had so many health issues all throughout, but she faithfully supported her husband through all the years of his ministry. And Spurgeon, I think he died in his 50s, like 56.
56.
So, I'm 52. I'm like, man, if guys like that don't last that long, what happens to the rest of us? You know, but knowing all the trials and tribulations, like Pastor Montoya said, that's part of the Christian life. You know, and sometimes maybe we do a disservice in how we portray that or how we expect it to be, right? That's just supposed to be nice and trouble-free when it really isn't. So, okay, there are a few other questions, but we're going to call it at that because, we got babies we got to put down, and we got to get Pastor Montoya's wife off. Well, this is what we'd like to do. This is something we have done from time to time for our speaker, is we're going to ask if Pastor Montoya can come down here, and we're going to ask if we could all kind of gather around, and we're going to pray for Pastor Montoya and his wife, pray for their ministry, and just thank God that we are blessed with such an opportunity to have someone come who faithfully communicates the word of God, but also is an example of that. Okay, so if we could have all, just everyone come up, and we're going to kind of circle around them, and we're going to pray for them. Okay. So just gather us.